On to the end of the chapter, to verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 16, this is God's Word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. Sometimes in a beauty contest, pageant, or other type of competition, they'll have the contestants up front and they'll ask them a series of questions. It's to show the poise that the person has and how they can maybe think on their feet. Also maybe trying to get some insight into the person. And so they'll ask them a probing question. And one they like to ask is sometimes, if you were stranded on a desert island and you could be there with one person, who would it be? Or if you could go back in history and talk to one person, who would you want to talk with? Or sometimes, if you could go back in time and see one event, what event in the history of the world would you like to see happen firsthand? And sometimes the contestants have a hard time answering those questions. But I think as Christians, our answers would be fairly simple. Who do we want to spend time with? Who would we like to speak with? Well, it should be Jesus Christ. There's Paul or Peter or some of the others, but we'd really want to talk with Christ Himself. What event would we want to see? I think virtually all of us would like to see that empty tomb, be there on the first Easter and see the resurrection. And perhaps if you've ever thought of that question, you're like me and think, how great would it be to be able to go back to the first century, to the time when Christ lived, to the Middle East, and be there. And to see for myself that empty tomb. To watch as Jesus ascended up into heaven. To be in that boat when He calms the storm. Or to be standing there when He cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And to watch Lazarus come out of the tomb. In fact, if I think about it a little too long, I get a little envious of those who lived in the first century, of the apostles, the disciples, who got to see these things firsthand. And think, my faith would be a little bit stronger, or maybe quite a bit stronger, if I had the opportunity to see those things firsthand. I don't know if you've ever thought that same way. I suspect some have. I'm also keenly aware that God is the one who decided all this. God is the one who had me born in the United States some 2,000 years after Christ ever lived, making it impossible for me to be around, to be born halfway across the world. And Peter is writing to believers who, although closer in location and closer in time, also miss that opportunity to see Jesus Christ, to listen to Him, to see Him perform miracles. They were a couple of decades late and not in Jerusalem or the area around it. But as Peter writes, as one who experienced that, he's writing to those in that day and to us today to say that they and we have something better. They have something better and we have something better than that first-hand experience. He talks of it in terms of a prophetic word made more sure. A prophetic word made more sure. We have a double witness of God to the activities and purposes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't need to find a time machine and invent a time machine to go back 2,000 years to see with our own eyes. We have something better. And that's his point here. But the first point we need to see is there's always those who doubt. And there's always doubts. There's always question eyes. Well, how can we know it's true? And in verse 16, the charge is the apostles were coming up with a cleverly devised myth. They made up these stories. They were clever stories, they were skillful stories, but they were myths, and they weren't true. They'd made up some stories about the resurrection, they made up stories to give hope about the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 3, we can see in verse 4 a little bit more of what the charges were. Where is the promise of His coming? Everything stays the same. We don't see any evidence that Jesus Christ is coming back. Those who have told you, the Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles, they're lying to you. Don't believe their words. And probably as it talks about cleverly devised myths, it's saying, well, those words refer to a simpler time. When those first Christians were more naive, and they needed a little help. Certainly today we hear that. Those truths were okay back then, but we're more modern. We're modern men and women. We need to get rid of those old myths and replace them with some new truths. And in particular, the talks there about the coming, it's a word in the Greek that talks about the visit, the coming of someone who's coming in a royal manner, in a regal manner. Some high dignity or king who is making a special visit, a special coming to your town. And they're saying, that's not going to happen. We're not going to see Jesus coming as a king. That thinking still exists today, both within and outside the church. Miracles? Resurrection from the dead? Having to stand before God in His judgment seat? Those are truths for the naive, for the simple. We're beyond that. You know, when I was a child, I used to believe in the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus, but I've gone beyond that. When I was spiritually naive, I used to believe in the resurrection and miracles. and the second coming, but I've grown up. Let's be adult in our thinking. Well, how does Peter respond to those doubters, to those charges that are laid at the feet of the apostles? He does two things. He first points them to the apostolic witness. What the apostles had, he heard and seen, and he gives one example, but it really stands for all that they observed while they're with Christ. And then he points them as well to the Old Testament and the prophetic witness to Christ as well. So the second point, as you look at verses 16 to 18, is there is an apostolic witness. And he says, and we made known to you that we, talking about the apostles, those who Christ had chosen to be with him, to be eyewitnesses, to record and to testify to what they had seen and heard, what had taken place while they were with him on the earth. And what do they make known? Well, it says it's the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have made known the power of Jesus Christ. And that's a good summary of what Jesus did. He taught and he preached with power, with authority. He had power over diseases. He was able to heal those who were sick. He had power over the natural realm. He could speak and rebuke the storm and it would calm. Became calm. He had power in the spiritual realm. He could cast out demons. And he had power over death, as his resurrection shows. And really the summary of the apostles' message is that the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ has come upon this generation with power. We now see the kingdom and what it's to be like. We saw a shadow of it, but now we see the reality as we see Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. And there's a message not just about what Jesus did, but also what he was going to do. And so it was a message too related to his coming of Jesus Christ, the fact that he's going to come again, not as a servant like he did in the first time, but he's going to come as king. He's going to come as the Lord who is over all lords and the king who is over all kings. He's going to come and every knee is going to bow down to him. He will come and he will judge all men. His coming will be in majesty and glory. And so that's their message. What he did and what he's going to do. And those two are equally important. And it seems that the false teachers are saying he's not coming again. They're denying that. They're saying it's irrelevant to the believer. But if you leave off what happens in the future, you're cutting the message. You're cutting off part of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Yes, he brought the kingdom and the power to earth, but he's going to come again. Now, Peter could have used many different events and talk about it and how he was an eyewitness of the resurrection or how he was an eyewitness of the ascension of Jesus up into heaven to point out Jesus' power and to point to a second coming. But notice the one he chooses. He chooses the transfiguration here. And why is that? Why that event? Because the transfiguration was a revealing of the glory of Christ. The glory that he had before the foundation of the world, the glory that he has now in heaven, the glory that's going to be revealed when every knee bows to him. A glory that was mostly cloaked while he was on earth. But for a few brief moments, that cloak was taken away. And specially chosen apostles, James and John and Peter, saw that glory. They were able to realize for themselves the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And that word majesty is always used of God's majesty in the New Testament. And later on it talks about the majestic glory, a name for God that points out that God is the one who had majesty and glory. And it's saying that Jesus Christ has that same glory, that same majesty that God has, that we would ascribe to God, that He's fully God. And for a brief moment, those three apostles saw that glory. And what did it mean? Well, notice, as Peter talks of the transfiguration, he talks about it in terms of Jesus Christ receiving honor and glory from God the Father. It was the way that the Father demonstrated to those apostles the honor and the glory that belonged to Jesus Christ. The glory, maybe it says, pretty obvious in terms of the transfiguration, in terms of His appearance being transformed, the brightness of the light and of His garments. It was glorious. Honor was in terms of the words that were spoken. This is My Son, My beloved one. Hear Him. As the Father honors Him in the sight of these men, that He is the one to be paid attention to. He is the one who is God's Son here on the earth. And in the Greek, that word "my" is used twice, emphasizing that relationship. This is My Son, My beloved. And as this Father speaks, He's really telling us the importance of what's taking place. Because it would be marvelous, you know, if you were one of those standing there to see this incredible light and this clothes that are whiter than any clothes you've ever seen. But the question is, what does it mean? Well, the Father answers that question. It's pointing to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as His Son, the honor that belongs to Him, the glory that belongs to Him and to Him alone. So is there a future coming of Jesus Christ in glory? The answer from the Transfiguration is yes. Peter had already seen it. It was mostly cloaked while Jesus was on earth, but he saw it. And John saw it. And John talks about how we beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten. And James saw it as well. And despite what the false teachers would say, you know, where is the promise of His return, of His coming? The modern critics say we've gotten beyond that. We don't need to think in those terms anymore. Peter is saying, I saw and I heard. There's no disputing it. He was an eyewitness and an ear witness to Christ and His glory. Might compare it to somebody saying, you know, the local banks don't have any money. Don't put your money in there, you will never get it out. And you talk to somebody like Ruth, who's been in the vault, and says, yeah, I've seen the money. I've felt the money. It's there. Well, she probably hasn't done that, but
if she has,
there are people around who have, who knows what's in the box, who knows there's money there. But there's more. As you look at verses 19 to 21, there's the witness of the Old Testament, that prophetic word. It's a way of talking about the one of the characteristics of the Old Testament has had a lot of prophecy, and there wasn't only prophecy, but it's sort of a summary of the Old Testament, a word that is given to give light to us, to give understanding. And so it talks about how it's all a lamp shining in the dark place. And this world is a dark place, because the world does not, you know, understand God, doesn't understand His desires for us. It doesn't understand His commands. It doesn't understand that there's a coming day of judgment. But the Old Testament, that prophetic word, breaks through into that darkness. Why is that so? Well, if you look at verses 20 and 21, it's the very nature of Scripture. It comes from God Himself. God is the author of Scripture, using men to communicate it to us. But because it's God's Word, it's able to speak truth. So Peter begins there by saying, knowing this first of all, or saying, this is a first importance, this is the first thing you need to understand when it comes to Scriptures. And he's talking about the origin, where it doesn't come from, which is often the charge, and where it does come from. Where it doesn't come from, it doesn't come from someone's own interpretation, nor by the will of man. And the first is, it doesn't come out of a person's mind, out of a person's imagination. And that was a charge. You could look at Jeremiah 23:16 and Ezekiel 13:3, that the false prophets, it came out of their minds. The prophecies were from themselves. And that's the idea, that they just, it's their own private judgment. Along with this is that it wasn't from the will of man. You know, Isaiah didn't wake up one morning and say, hey, the birds are singing and it's bright sunshine, it's a great day, I think I'm going to sit down and write some prophecy out. It didn't happen that way. It was men moved by the Spirit. And when the Spirit moved them, they wrote it down. And when the Spirit did not move them, they had nothing to write down. And so it says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You notice the interaction, the cooperation that is put forth here. Men spoke. Men were involved. And so God didn't bypass the human authors, you know, who they were, what their life experience was, what Peter saw, he writes about. But he spoke from God. He didn't speak of his own. He spoke what God directed and write, and he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's indicating that God was directing what was being written down. And carried along was used of a ship that was carried along by the wind. And you might think of those prophets and the Old Testament writers of Scripture, that as they were being obedient and being receptive, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, being directed in what they would write down. So to speak, He filled their sails with His words and the direction of what He wanted them to say. And so, ultimately, what we have in Scripture is God's Word, God's communication to us through men. And as Peter writes, there are a lot of things he doesn't talk about. He's not concerned, you know, what did the prophets feel when they received inspiration of Spirit? You know, how much did they understand of what they wrote down? You know, how did the process work? How did they know that they were just saying they were receiving a prophecy from God? His focus is simply on the fact they were God's messengers. They were given God's message that was to go to God's people. And so as we look at this passage, we see the two witnesses to Christ. There's the apostolic witness, Peter being one of those, and he cites the transfiguration. You know, he saw it. He heard the words. He knew what was going on. And he spoke foolishly. Let's build three tabernacles here. He was an eyewitness. He heard what was going on. He had an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ and his life here on earth, something that the false teachers did not have. And with that, he combines then in the second half the unity with the Old Testament. That the New Testament and the Old Testament are speaking with one voice concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the Messiah, concerning the one who comes to fulfill God's plan, to establish His kingdom, to purchase a people for Himself, to glorify Himself through them. And so the message of God is one and the same. And we would surely think that one message from God, one set of testimonies would be enough, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. God gives us two. He gives us that prophetic voice in the Old Testament and the apostolic voice in the New Testament. And we can trust then what it says, because it's not the words of man, but it's the words of God coming to us through men. It's a word that's made more sure. We can maybe say doubly sure. We don't need to doubt what it says because it's the Word of God. Well, what's our response? What should our response be to this as we understand it? Well, verse 19 points it out. You will do well to pay attention. Pay attention to that word. In the Bible, you have God speaking to you about who He is, about the way of life, about His Son, about the future, about the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. You need, and I need, to pay attention to that. To take it in deeply. It begins with the basic message of, what is my response to Jesus Christ? Do I trust Him as my Lord and Savior? Do I see Him as that one who is majestic, that's glorious, that's powerful? Do I pay attention to that word of the Father that said, listen to Him? Implies that we should read and study and meditate and mull over the Word of God to think through, how does this apply in my situation? How does this apply Monday morning? How does this apply Tuesday night in my life? We often think, well, how great it would be to be able to build a time machine and go back and see firsthand, you know, the resurrection or the ascension. Peter's saying we have something better. You know, if we were to go back and we're to look at those things, you know, over time our memories would fade. The important details might be lost. But we have something better in an unfading Word of God. We're to pay attention to it. We're to listen to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we have that prophetic word made more sure. That we have a double witness to you, to your purposes, to your Son, to the future. That we have both the word of the prophets. We have the Old Testament that lays out for us the coming of Messiah and then what he is doing to save a people from their sins. That we have in the New Testament that eyewitness accounts of what he accomplished. And that has us looking forward to a second coming when he will appear once again. But this time with all glory and honor, with all majesty, that we shall see him unveiled. We shall see him in all his glory. Help us to pay attention to that word, to give heed to it, knowing that we do well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.